Wednesdays in Bible study on difficult passages. We started a study last week on the use of the word wine as it's used in the scriptures. And we based our study on 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3 and 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. And Paul's instructions there to the deacons and elders as far as concerning wine. We looked at wine in the scriptures referred to the juice of grapes. When we think of wine, normally, when you mention wine in today's society, the first thing that comes to the individual's mind is that which is sold in a liquor store. But in scriptures, the word wine is used to refer to the juice of grapes in any form. And we looked at three different ways that the word wine is used. One is when it's fermented, in other words, it becomes alcohol. By leaving it sit till the sugar turns to alcohol. We looked at the unfermented wine, which is simply freshly pressed. It's been pressed out with nothing added to it. It's just natural grape juice, if you will. Or the wine that's referred to is still in the cluster. And so we looked at those three or the way that it's used in the Bible. We looked at scriptures from each one of these, like in Proverbs 20 and verse 1, when it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It has reference to drinking that which is fermented. We look also on the other hand in Isaiah chapter 16 verse 10, the same word refers to fresh, pressed out grape juice, unfermented. And then we look in Isaiah 65 and verse 8, when it said, a new wine is found in the cluster. So you have those verses there that state the three different ways that the word wine is used. We looked at Scripture, nowhere uses the expression grape juice anywhere. The only time we look at the word juice is found in Scripture is the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 2. When it says, I will lead thee and bring thee to my mother's house, who will instruct me, I will cause thee to drink the spice of wine of the juice of the pomegranate. And so the pomegranate juice is the only time that the word juice is mentioned. But also, just because it is grape juice, the word that is used for juice is wine. And so that's how the Bible uses the word juice when we talk about the Lord's Supper, the cup. The juice from the grape, or the word the Bible uses, is the word wine. We looked at the water, how often water was used in the Old Testament, that they drank water more than what they drank wine. We've seen that from the children of Israel on up to the Samaritan woman that Christ talked with. So we kind of got over to where Paul was talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. We told Timothy there, I said, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sakes and thy often infirmities. Again, this passage does not teach, as some suggest, that wine was drunk instead of water. This verse teaches the very opposite. In that, Timothy must have totally abstained of wine, or else Paul's admonition would have not been necessary. Timothy was drinking water. But there was an occasion here when Paul encouraged him to drink a little wine for thy infirmities. And so there was a need at that time for why wine was to be drunk. Again, I mentioned, I'm not for sure unless one of the brethren was, of which one of these three ways the wine is used here. Whether fermented, unfermented, or what? And you may know, but I don't. Paul also told him to use a little, not a large quantity, for his infirmities. That this admonition is all of a physical ailment. There was something wrong with Timothy. That Paul encouraged him to drink a little wine. And again, the word wine here is not defined by context. It could refer to grape juice in any form. There is nothing in this passage that even hints the consumption of alcoholic beverages of any amount. And so, that's my thoughts on that verse. And you may have different ones on it. But I think it's what Paul evidently, it was not Timothy's nature to drink wine, or he had never drunk wine. Because he said, don't drink no longer water. To me, that's what Timothy had been drinking this time, was the water, until this infirmity came upon it. Any thoughts on that? Yes.
My Bible phrases it says, no longer drink only water. But then he says, but use a little wine, and it tells you what for, the purpose of it, for your stomach.
Yeah.
So he had a need that he needed to drink something besides water, and he's telling him to drink some wine.
I'm not for sure the effect, Ray may know something, the effect that wine or grape juice would have upon an illness, if there's something there that would have eased his infirmity.
Through the years we've heard, I don't know how medical proven it is, grape juice is good for your kidneys. So is pineapple juice. You know, like I said, I don't know if that's proven by medical or
to me, he would have been used for the cure or something.
Exactly.
And not to take the person where he's numb and don't feel it. That's the way I would look at that. So.
Well, that's why it says.
Yeah.
To
help
your stomach.
So that's the reason I'm saying I'm not for sure whether it's the fermented or the unfermented on that.
I guess one way you look at it, it wouldn't make any difference if the purpose you're using it.
It's saying little, so to me that would indicate it might be some alcohol in it, because why would you just have to limit grape juice?
That'd be like any medicine for your infirmities, whatever they are. If you misuse that medicine, that becomes sinful.
But all cough syrup doesn't got alcohol in it.
These medicines have, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so if you abuse it, and he wasn't telling Timothy to abuse it.
I'll tell you, the discussion, I'm not disagreeing with anyone on that. I'm just saying I can't make a distinction of which one he's having reference to.
I don't think that's saying social drink.
Well, it's one that they use, though. You know, they'll agree that's what it's for, but they want to make it that it's okay to drink to justify the social drinking, and the Bible does not. If that was fermented, and that's what it was used for, it still would not justify social drinking. You'd have to have reference in the context of which it's used of an ailment on that. Good thoughts. Any other thoughts? In John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we have there Jesus turning water into wine. And we need to remember that the word wine in Scripture does not convey the same idea that conveys in our common usage. In other words, fermented alcohol or alcohol. The fact that it is described as good wine has led some to believe that it was very high alcoholic content. Albert Barnes, a commentator, if somebody's read his commentaries, states in his commentary on this that the ancients judged wine to be good according to its freshness and mildness rather than its vintage and strength. So he said what was determined as good wine was that which was freshly pressed before it became fermented. He's making an application that is what Jesus turned the water to wine, that freshly pressed, the good wine. If that be the case, it would appear that the most useful wine then was that which had little or no strength and had all the characteristics of fresh grapes. And of course, we know that it was used here in a certain circumstance that he created the wine or performed a miracle for the wine, other than what differs from what Timothy's was. But again, just another way that is used as far as the vintage. It does not contain vintage or strength. On August 1980, in the issue of Vigil, V-I-G-I-L, published by the Adamsville, Alabama Church of Christ, and it was written by Brother Franklin Kemp. He says, R.J. Gray wrote the following and commented on this incident in the life of the Lord. If fermented, intoxicating drink is meant, he said, then we've got some problems. And he goes on and says, did the sinless Christ do that which was strictly forbidden in the law and looked upon permitted wife? And we looked at Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 31, right? No longer this wife. So he'd say, if that's what he'd done, he created this permitted wife, that he created something through a miracle that was condemned in the Old Testament. He goes on to say, did Jesus give his neighbor drink in defiance of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15? When Habakkuk says there, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink and putteth thy bottle to him and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look upon their nakedness. And what Habakkuk wrote, if what the miracle of turning water to wine was fermented, then he would go against this passage. Did Jesus provide a beverage in such quantity and quality as to make hundreds drink in defiance of dozens of passages that condemns drunkenness in the Bible? And there's a lot of passages that condemns drunkenness. Did Jesus create such? Or did he create that which was unfermented, that was fresh? I thought it was a good point on that. Those who insist there is nothing wrong with social drinking use or misuse these verses that we've looked at to support their contention. Why should the apostle say not given to wine or not given to much wine if even small amounts would be sinful? To these, the condemnation of excessive drinking is justification for drinking a moderate amount. Thought, don't get drunk, means it's perfectly all right to drink a little as long as you don't become drunk. And we know that's not right. Any thoughts on that? Again, there's more there that you can study and look on. I know there's many passages we did not bring out on that, but hopefully will help you kind of, when you look at passages, kind of use, look how the word wine is used, where it's condemned, what kind is accepted on that. Any thoughts? Romans chapter 13. We'll start tonight's class on Christian and the civil government. Ray, if you will, read Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Yes.
Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
These verses are greatly ignored in the country we live today, greatly. There's no respect for authority. There's no respect for government. There's no respect for laws. This is what Paul is talking about here. These that we have are in any country, if they are God ordained to whatever laws are made in whatever country. During the time of the old law, Moses served as God's spokesman to teach the law to the children of Israel. But he was also a judge in civil matters that could bring about punishment or even death penalties to the children of Israel if they did not do according to the laws that govern the land. So he acted not only as a religious leader, but also a civil leader in, over the nation of Israel. When Christ came, when Christ came, he separated or made a line between church and the state, or the kingdom and the state. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he says, "All authority has been given unto me." He established the church as his spiritual body, as we're told in Colossians 1, verse 18, Colossians 3, and verse 15, Ephesians 4, and verse 12. This body that he established, or this kingdom here on earth, was to be overseen by elders, governed by the New Testament. In Acts chapter 14, we read there the setting of elders in the churches or in the cities. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, "And when they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Again, these elders were set there. The laws were made for them to be the oversight of the church or of the kingdom to that particular church they had the oversight of. And they were to use these laws to govern that particular congregation. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul called for the elders there, verse 17, says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Then in verse 28, he says, "Take heed," he tells them, "take heed unto yourselves to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." Again, this oversight was to be based upon the laws of God. Likewise, our civil government is to be based upon the laws of God. Because that's what he talks about in Romans chapter 13. The function of the body overseen by elders was to be the business of saving souls. That's what the kingdom's here for. That's the purpose of the church, is to save souls, this spiritual body. Human government was set up for the task of maintaining order in society and enacting and enforcing laws that would enable people to live peaceably in a community. Again, we don't see that today. It's almost a nation that is scared of what's going on, the great crimes, the great gangs that are going on, breaking all manners of law, that people are not peaceful, they don't feel safe a lot of times, especially maybe in places they may go. Why? What God has ordained is these laws of how we should act as a people in government is not being done. So God has set forth those laws, as Ray read about. We'll go back and look at those verses some here as we go on. Can a Christian be involved with the civil government? And this is a question, you know, I think Donnie's dealt with it, maybe Larry and others. On that, can a Christian participate in the vengeance taking role of the civil government? Are there circumstances which would justify a Christian who is an agent of the state in taking the life of another human being? Are there circumstances? Can one be justified as we live here in this nation in taking the life of another human being? Is it morally right for a Christian to participate in the following things? Can one serve in the armed forces? In a time of national emergency, should a Christian submit to the draft registration? When there's a war that may be coming on, can we apply for the draft to be drafted to fight? Can a Christian be faithful to the Lord and serve as an armed member of the police force? Can a Christian man or woman sit on a jury where a capital case is being tried that would determine the life whether one lived or one died? Do we have laws from God that tells us the answer to these things? Could a Christian sentence a person to death without sin? In other words, can we sit on a jury and say he is guilty, they should be put to death without committing a sin? And does the Bible answer those questions? Do all these actions fall under Bible authority? Do we have the authority for that? If they fall under Bible authority, then they're a right to perform, for these are the actions that God ordained and should be done and supported by His children. God has ordained civil government, again, for a purpose. When you look at the book of Romans, this divided into two divisions. You may divide them into more, but chapters 1 through 11, Paul there teaches the theme of the doctrine of the theme of salvation, Romans 1, verse 16. He teaches the need for salvation, for all have sinned, and we are saved by faith and not something we earn. The need for salvation, the basis of our salvation, that is Christ's redemptive work, how we are raised to walk in newness of life, both Jew and Gentile. And we are all one body. And that's the teachings of those first 11 chapters. But 12 through 16 address the problem which tests Christians in their spiritual service to God, our personal conduct, our behavior towards government, our behavior towards the world, and our brethren. How do we react to the laws that our government passes? How do we react to the things that are going on in the world? And how do we react to one another? Does God have laws that determine how we are to do all this? In giving guidance about daily living, Paul wrote about Christians' conduct within the civil state. He outlined our duties to human government. He did not bring up a specific case like about judges, the death penalty for murder, sitting on juries. Our duties are defined in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 2. He don't say, well, you're not allowed to sit on a jury. He don't tell us that you're not allowed to render a death penalty. But he has ordained the laws in this of which we must follow. And that's what we want to look at. If we do it, does it give us the right to sit on a jury, determine whether the ones who die or live are these things? The civil state is ordained by God. God has set up different laws for mankind. He set up laws for our worship. He set up laws for marriage, how we are to live in this world, how we are to treat our neighbor and each other, how we are to raise our children, our responsibility towards parents and siblings, and those that are not our own. So he's given us laws that we must follow in all these things. He's given us a guideline. And by doing so, we please God. And we have no fear of God. But when we do not follow these things, then we need to be fearful of God because of the consequences that that's going to bring about later on. Governments are authorized by God to act so as to encourage right conduct and punish evil among their citizens. That's the reason our laws are set up. Those who commit crimes and go against the laws that are ordained by God and government, they deserve punishment. Much like our sins, if we fail to follow God's commandments, we're deserving of what we do. Because that's the way that we live our life in defiance of God's spiritual laws concerning our soul. He says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but evil. In chapter 13, verse 3. And at the time that Paul wrote this book, the Jews were under the rule of the Roman government. And Paul instructs how they were to act towards Roman rule. Now take back, if you know much about the Roman government and the Roman Empire, of what type of government they it was. And I don't think we could classify ours nearly as corrupt and stuff as that government was. But yet Paul tells them the same things he's telling us, that you are to follow their laws. They were put to death, they were punished, and all. But Paul says God has ordained those laws. And the government, for whatever government is, enacts those laws. They were morally bound to submit to laws by a government which we may consider as corrupt or unfair. And there's some things that we may consider in our government today, and they are. Abortion is one of them. We consider that unfair. It's just unfair to a child that should be born. And we see all manners, the gay marriages that go on. You just name one after one, the murders, the thief, whatever.
The reason Christ and the reason that many of the apostles were killed was because when there was an unjust law, they didn't They didn't lower themselves to that. I mean, they were told, you got to worship Caesar. They said, no, we're not doing that. We don't care. I mean, whether that's the law of the land or not, there's certain things that there's exceptions in a man-made government. I mean, God's law overrules that. I mean, so there's exceptions to that. And we see that in what the apostles did, because that's why they got in trouble that they got into.
We're told that we ought to obey God rather than man when those laws may come that's enacted, come in conflict with God's laws and the spiritual laws. But we also know that Christ submitted to those laws that he lived under. Civil governments have the right to bear the sword and administer punishment. In verse 4 of Romans 13, for he, the government, beareth not the sword in vain. Romans 12 and verse 19, when you look at it, it says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we're not to take vengeance or render vengeance for vengeance on that comes upon us. He forbids a private citizen the right to take the law, as you will, into their own hands. Is what this verse is talking about. That's God's vengeance. That's not ours. When we're wrong, that's God's vengeance. Matthew 5 and verse 38, we're not to render eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Verse 39 tells us, resist not evil. If one smite thee on one cheek, you turn the other. And so this is God's law. Again, how we deal with those we come in contact with. Because this is going to be God's vengeance. We are not to take our own vengeance upon others. The Old Testament taught the same in Leviticus chapter 19. Beginning in verse 17 and 18. When it says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And so it's how we deal that God has given us laws of how we are to deal with one another. But the leaders during Christ's time had changed the law. They were now teaching an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They were again adding what they thought the Scriptures ought to teach versus what Moses wrote concerning the Scriptures. We do wrong when we try to avenge ourselves or think we are above the law. That God has appointed who are to take care of these matters. And so we leave it in God's hands, whether through the civil government or through God taking care of it himself. The state and its agents, such as the police and the National Guard, so on, have the right to use force in punishing evildoers. And this is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 13. In verse 4, he says, For he is a minister, that is the government of God, to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. When you look at this word sword, it has reference to a weapon. We know Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the sword of the Spirit. But this is having reference to a physical weapon. There's a sword. When you look at Mark chapter 14, verse 43, it says, and immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the twelve, and with him great multitudes with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So when Paul is talking about a sword here in Romans, he's talking about a physical sword. That which was used to render punishment with and even death. They were not to bear the sword in vain. In other words, they were to take care of those evildoers. It was an instrument of death, as we talked about. But when you look at our state today, our government today, our police force today, The weapons we have today are far greater than what they had at the time Paul was writing concerning the sword. We have all kinds of weapons, guns, whatever you want to put there. But yet they are still to be used the same as Paul is writing to the Romans as a sword was. They are to be used as weapons of punishment to if you will, make sure that what people are doing are punished for it on that. And so they have that. We as Christians are obligated to respect and obey the government in 13 verse 5. Wherefore you must needs be subject to the government. We are not to fear God, ministers for doing good. If we do good, we have no fear of the civil government and the law enforcement. We have no fear of God because we are doing His will. When we don't do neither one of these, then it's time, Paul, the opposite of that, then we need to fear because of punishment that will come upon us by the civil government as well as God. Governments are entitled to tax their subjects for support. This is how we keep our law enforcement and these things going on. It says in verse 6, for this cause pay tribute. Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues. Jesus taught this very thing in Luke chapter 20, verses 22 through 25. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. So Christ followed those laws. He told His disciples to follow those laws. And we have the laws to this point in our study that we have to follow likewise of our civil government. Unless, as Ray pointed out, it's something that contradicts God's laws on that. Our time's up. Any thoughts?